Well, good morning, church family. It is such a joy to be back with you this Sunday. Thank you to everyone who prayed for my trip. It was a very smooth trip and a wonderful and refreshing time at the conference and getting to meet many like-minded pastors from all over the world, really. So thank you again. Thank you for the prayers, and thank you to Pastor Paul again for preaching last week. I pray, as I am sure, that that was an encouraging message to you all. Well, I'd like to go ahead and invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to the letter to the Hebrews in the 13th chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. If you're using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 1198, and if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. Hebrews chapter 13. And sound booth, I do have a bit of an echo if you can help me out with that. So Hebrews chapter 13. And just by way of quick review here, in the last few messages in this series, we have been considering how covenants relate to the life of a church. We have seen that a covenant, first of all, forms a church. That's what sets a church apart from any other gathering, even amongst Christians. That's one of the major differences between a Bible study and a church. It's a covenant, an agreement amongst Christians to come together as a church. But in addition to that, a covenant should also be central to the life of a church. And that is simply the case because a covenant is about commitment. It is about love. God loves us covenantally and brought about our very salvation by covenant. And covenant is an immeasurable tool for the building up and for the protection of the church. A written covenant enumerates vows, the expectations of the parties, and it is a promise amongst that particular set of Christians to live and to love one another covenantally and committedly, and to keep each other accountable to those standards for the good of the church, the community, and ultimately for the glory of God. And 2 weeks ago, I began to make the argument that the best way to express that covenantal love within the church is through church membership. And I showed you how church membership is primarily about love, because we are called to love one another the way that Christ loves us. And it is that love that then demonstrates God's love to the world. It is a love that demonstrates to the world that we are disciples of Christ. That is how they will know us, by our love for one another. And this morning we begin to consider the case for church membership. And without spending all the time that I did 2 weeks ago preparing everyone for the things that I was about to say, which might be shocking or some might take as hurtful, and me asking that you give me the benefit of the doubt and that you consider everything as it is honestly, truthfully intended from my heart, that being as a loving attempt to show you biblical truth, that ultimately I believe that this is out of love. And I believe for your good. And so I simply direct you to go and listen to that message from 2 weeks ago. If you find this morning challenging or upsetting and you weren't here last week to hear that plea, because I know that the subject of church membership is a sensitive topic for some, for varying reasons. But right now, I ask that we put experience and emotion aside and simply consider the biblical argument. Because that should always be the goal in our reasoning. Truth first, emotion secondary. So here we go. Where do we see, why do we believe church membership to be scripturally mandated? Our text for this morning will be verse 17. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, Hebrews 13, verse 17, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of the author of the book of Hebrews, reads, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Let's pray. Father, we come before you and ask, Lord, as you have many times before, that you would help us. Father, that you would help us understand what it is that your word is trying to communicate to us as your people. That you would help us to put aside tradition or anything that blinds us to your truth and the weight of it. Father, the first song that we sung this morning, that is my prayer for this message. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage for the living of these days, and that we would not fail either men or you. Father, give us discernment and understanding. And above all, give us love for one another. Biblical love. As Christ loves the church. And so, Father, empower the preaching to those ends and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John Angell James, an English pastor from Birmingham, England, who ministered there beginning in 1806, in a book he published in 1822 titled Christian Fellowship, The Church Member's Guide, he addresses the topic of church membership, and in answering the question of why Christians should join a church through formal church membership, he writes this some 200 plus years ago, quote, "He who is our Lord has commanded it. It is his will that his people should not live solitarily and unconnected, but in visible association. To the question, therefore, why are you a church member? The first answer must be, because Jesus Christ has commanded it. Independently of the advantages arising from this practice, the true ground of it is the authority of our divine Lord. It is not only a privilege which he has permitted us to enjoy, but a duty which he has commanded us to perform. If we were unable to perceive its advantages, it would still be our duty to comply with it. From not viewing it in this light, it is that so many refuse to join themselves to the church. They consider membership merely in the light of a privilege which it is at their option to receive or refuse. This is a very great and very injurious error. If a believer remains outside visible connection with some Christian society, by which he means formal membership, he is guilty of direct disobedience against his rightful Lord. Close quote. Very strong words. And well, it certainly heightened emotions a bit almost 3 years ago when I visited for the 10 days during the pastoral search process. And during a Q&A with the body was asked what my views are on church membership, because I said precisely something along those very lines. Church membership is required by Scripture. And there is a difference between merely attending, and even if you have attended for 50 years and are clearly otherwise committed to this church, yet there is a biblical difference between a member and a non-member. And I made the statement that if you are simply refusing to join in church membership, you might potentially be in sin and in direct disobedience to Christ. So I already said that 3 years ago. But please, hear me out here when I say that my intent here is not to attack you if you are here this morning and are not a member. That is not my intent. That is not my goal. I know I can come off as strong and very serious. And I think perhaps that's the old police officer in me, but I'm not coming at this as an attack. But at the same time, I do want you to see how serious I believe this matter to be. How serious the elders believe this matter to be. How weighty I believe the Scriptures make this matter out to be. And I want to show you the beauty of church membership and the importance of it, and the things that you are missing out on. And on the other hand, also depriving us of. Us being the current members who desire you to join us in membership. My goal is simply to show you why church membership is biblical, why it is good for the church, why it is good for your family, why it is good for your own soul, and why it is disobedience to reject it. But we have to be fair here again. Regarding church membership here at EBC, the elders will all confess it has not been anywhere near as meaningful as the Bible would call us to make membership meaningful. So as a church, we have fallen short in this area, and so it is with merit that some have come to me and said, "Why would I join in church membership? It's meaningless." But additionally, I have said it before. I don't come before you placing all the blame on you, because I do believe that many of you are victims of American individualism and the broader seeker-friendly evangelical wishy-washiness that's out there. In other words, much of American Christianity misunderstands the concept of church membership, and they do so because they lack a proper understanding of the doctrine of the church. And they do that because they are so used to a particular traditional lens through which they see and build their entire theology. And so I'm not simply singling out non-members here today. I just singled out everybody. That's called not showing favoritism, because I love you all equally. But in all seriousness, the reality is that no one can point fingers here, because we end up having to point the other one right back at ourselves. Every one of us here has room for growth in this area. Every one of us. And that is my goal here, that we may all grow in our knowledge of this wonderful doctrine, that we might all come to enjoy the many blessings that flow into the stream of membership, which is fed by the rivers of grace that nourish and shape the church, and whose source is Jesus Christ Himself. With every fiber of my being, beloved, I believe this to be essential for the flourishing, not just of a church, but for every single individual Christian. And so, to the question of why join a church, informal church membership, I want to show you why our first answer to that question should be because Jesus has commanded it. And in light of that, I want us to examine this text under three main headings as we examine the core purposes of church membership. The core purposes of church membership. And this is a multi-part message. And so notice our first heading this morning, the only one that we will be able to cover this morning, order. Order. Verse 13 again starts by reading, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." And stop right there for now. Now, the first place that I want to start when it comes to the argument for church membership is simply to address probably the most common objection to it. That being that the word church membership does not appear in the Bible. And so you might even be reading this text this morning that I have brought you to and say, "I don't see the word church membership in there." But I guarantee you, church membership is entirely and all throughout this verse. And so it is true, though, we don't have chapter and verse which says, "You shall join informal church membership." But that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Because if that is your argument against church membership, then honestly, you can't even argue for the Christian faith in general. Because then you can't argue for a primary doctrine as important as the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. Because that's a similar situation that we have there. There is no chapter and verse which says that God is triune, that God is Trinity. You will not find that language anywhere in the Bible. And so, same thing. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. We can easily show that the Scriptures clearly teach the doctrine of the Trinity, though not directly in the way that perhaps we would have hoped for the sake of simplicity in our argumentation. Yet it most certainly and irrefutably does so indirectly. But whether the evidence is explicit or implicit has no bearing on its validity, nor does it diminish the essential role that the doctrine, say for example of the Trinity, holds within the Christian faith, or the divine authority which it bears upon every single believer. But let me stop right there and ask you for a second. Have you ever thought about that fact? That the Bible doesn't teach us explicitly such an important doctrine as the doctrine of the Trinity? Have you ever wondered that? Thought about why? Right? I mean, we don't have a section in Paul's letters telling us what the Athanasian Creed tells us, for example. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another, but the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Amen. And that is exactly what the Scriptures teach, but we don't have a verse from Paul that says that. Not in that manner. So why not? Well, here's why I think that is the case, and I argue it from Scripture. But to put it simply, by the time the apostles and authors of the New Testament are writing the original letters that make up the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity was so prevalent in the New Testament churches, and no direct attacks against the Trinity had yet evolved, that there was no need to address the topic in depth. The early church was thoroughly and robustly Trinitarian. And so there was no need for the Apostle Paul to write explaining the doctrine of the Trinity because it was so faithfully believed and understood. So for example, just look at a single benediction from the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It needs no explanation to the Corinthian Christians. Why? Because they were robustly Trinitarian. They understood what Paul was saying. And so Paul and all the other New Testament authors wrote into a context where the deity of Christ, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and the personhood of the Father were already part of the common experience of the church. And we see that all throughout the New Testament. The doctrine of the Trinity is implicitly but irrefutably taught in the pages of the New Testament. And so is the case with church membership. There is no treatise on it. The words church membership are not used in it because that was already the immediate and common practice and experience of the early church. And it wasn't questioned or neglected. And so while it isn't explicitly taught, it is most certainly implicitly woven into the fabric, the entire fabric of the New Testament. And as is the case with the doctrine of the Trinity, whether the evidence for church membership is explicit or implicit has no bearing on its validity. Nor does it diminish the essential role that the doctrine holds within the Christian faith or the divine authority which it bears upon every single believer. And so the doctrine of church membership is thoroughly implied in the New Testament, and our text is one of those particular texts which shows us just that. Now remember that the context into which the author of the book of Hebrews is writing is one that is theologically drifting. Some of these Hebrew Christians were drifting back to the old covenant rituals and laws. And more than that, some of them were trying to bind the consciences of other Christians to them, telling them that some of those things like circumcision were necessary to be faithful Christians, were necessary for their salvation. And so people were being easily deceived because they lacked a rich theology, and these issues were spreading because believers had become stagnant in the faith. They became comfortable living on the basic theology that they knew and resisting change. And the author of Hebrews rebukes them for that. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This makes me think of the times we have given our babies as they are learning to eat solid foods as they first start to try them. And sometimes they end up choking up a little bit and spitting it back out because, well, they don't have the teeth to chew it up. And so it was easier for them to stick with milk or to cut the food up into smaller bites or use even softer foods. Although Mila has choked a little bit on baked sweet potato. So what can you do? But that was the case with some of these Hebrew Christians. They could not handle solid food, meaning doctrine, because they had no spiritual teeth to chew it up. And they had no spiritual teeth because, as verse 11 says, they had become dull of hearing. And so this environment, immature Christians who should have been teachers by now, but lacked depth in their theology, or false teachers as well, who were simply going back to the old covenant rituals and laws, and like a proper, and in addition to that, a lack of proper exercise of church discipline, is what led to the issues that were causing such turbulence for these Hebrew Christians. And that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is addressing throughout the whole letter. And so what you have here really is, to put it simply, disorder. Disorder. That's what you had in this church, in this Hebrew Christian church, was disorder. And that is one of the remedies, or church membership then, is one of the remedies for disorder. A proper functioning structure of church government is one of the remedies for this kind of disorder. And so the author gives that remedy here by exhorting these Christians to obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, why is that a remedy to disorder in the church? And how does that point us to church membership? Well, first, let's start with that first question, and that is because that is one of the purposes for which God gave the church leaders. Okay, He gave the church leaders for the purpose of bringing about order. Listen to what Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:5, quote, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Paul also tells us exactly how it is that pastors and elders bring about this order. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." It's through teaching. It's through equipping. It's through the example that they set of Christ-likeness. And notice how we see that theme again there in Ephesians 4, immaturity, right? Children in doctrine. One of the ways that pastors are called to remedy disorder in the church is by teaching the full counsel of God. And what are the people then called to do? Obey. Submit to biblical teaching. And here's where we see church membership clearly implied. Because the obvious question then is, who are your leaders that this verse is telling you you are to submit to? Who are your leaders? And here I propose to you that without formal church membership, you can't properly answer that question. Now, there are churches out there that don't have church membership as a structure at all. Some that have membership really just at the leadership level. And when things like that happen, then you have the problem, still the same problem, but from other ends or other perspectives. Because while you are called to submit to your leaders, we the leaders are also called to shepherd a particular flock. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's for us elders. And so from our end, we have to ask the question, who is our flock? Who are we responsible for? And again, beloved, if you don't have church membership, all you have is disorder or unbalanced power, or both. And so I'm going to put aside that question of who are your leaders and how that leads to church membership for today. We'll get back to it next Sunday. And now I'm going to simply address the topic of church government and how that then leads us to church membership. And so again, if you don't have formal church membership, all you have is disorder or unbalanced power, or both. Because in the wisdom of God, the members of the church are also given a measure of power that even the elders must submit to. You see, God knew what he was doing when he created the structure of church government. With sinners, you cannot let one group have all the power. You can't do it. And we see that very clearly in national governments, don't we? Why are Christians being arrested all over the world? Or even in places that have at one point been friendly to Christians? Why are Christians today being arrested simply for speaking the truth in places like England and Canada? Because governments have all the power. I got into a very interesting conversation with a Canadian last year when Sophie and I went to Vancouver for a night. The next morning we were at a little cafe, and a Canadian man realized we were Americans, and when he did, he turned to us and asked me, "Are you happy or sad?" And I was like, "Okay, I'll bite." "What do you mean?" And he said, "Are you happy or sad that the bullet missed President Trump?" Speaking of the recent assassination attempt against him at the time. And both Sophie and I were obviously like, obviously we are happy that it missed him, because no matter who we are talking about, that is a human being made in the image of God. And murder is murder. And he then told us that he was sad and that he wished it would have killed him. And that Kamala would have been a great president for us, or would be a great president for us. At the time, it hadn't been decided yet. And that we have too much gun violence. We got into a lot of topics. Yeah. I like to discuss. And the conversation eventually ended with the fact that the things that he was hoping would happen in our country, I argued, would never happen because our governmental structure calls for a balance of powers and our citizens have a lot of guns. And that's why we are a free country and they are not. And regardless of how free they might feel, the second you end up in prison because of what you believe, you are no longer in a free state. I don't care what arguments you have against that. And so God gave us the same thing with the church. He gave in His perfect wisdom, He gave the church a balance of powers. And we see that, for example, in Matthew 18 when Jesus discusses the topic of church discipline. The final step in the process of church discipline is for the matter to be brought before the church, and the church has the final authority to act upon that case that is brought before them. Not the elders. Not the elders. It is the church that has that power. Just like the church has the authority to install leaders and to remove them. And not just that authority, but also responsibility. There is a balance of power because that brings about order. Church government brings about order. And as 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us, quote, "For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace." Other translations say, "God is not a God of disorder." Right? He is not a God of disorder or confusion. He is a God of order. And church government brings about order in the church, just like Paul said to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, how does that lead us to church membership? And why is formal church membership necessary for order? Well, because again, there are certain privileges, powers that are given to the members by the scriptures. And without membership, there is disorder. For example, I mentioned that the church, the membership of the church, has to have the authority and power both to appoint leaders and to remove false teachers. Because that is who is blamed when false teachers are tolerated. It's not the elders of the church that installed them. It's the church members that are blamed in the scriptures. Listen to 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time is coming," writes Paul, "when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Who was it that accumulated for themselves teachers who are apparently teaching false doctrine or myths, etc.? Not the elders. The people. The church. The members. Who is responsible then? The members. Do you see that? They accumulated. They appointed. They have the itching ears. They don't endure sound teaching. They are just as responsible for the false teaching. That is what Paul is saying. They are just as responsible for the false preaching that they are being taught as much as the false teachers are responsible for the error that they themselves are preaching. So here are the important questions that lead us to church membership. Who bears the responsibility of these things in the church? If you don't have church membership, how do you answer the question of who is the church? Because again, beloved, the church is not the building. The church in the scriptures is never referred to as the building. It is always the people. And so how do you define the church when you have no membership? And if we take just one of those examples and run with it, I think you will understand this better. Let's consider the calling of a new senior pastor. Again, the church, by the scriptures, is the one that's given the authority to install leaders. They are the ones who vote and approve the appointment and the recognition of the elders. But they are the final authority, the church. So if you don't have church membership, who gets to vote on the installation of a new senior pastor? Who gets to participate in that privilege of voting on the next pastor of a particular church? And what is it, then, that determines that eligibility? What makes someone a part of the church? What is the standard? That's the question, beloved. That's a very important question. What makes you a part of the church? If you don't have formal church membership, what is it? Is it attendance? Is it participation? Is it attendance and participation? If so, how long and how much? Do you have to attend a church for at least a year to be considered a part of a church? Or 10? Or 20? Do you have to participate only in the Sunday worship service? Or do you have to be at every Bible study? What is the standard? How do you measure commitment without church membership? Now, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, and I want to say it again. I am not questioning the commitment that many of you who are not currently members have shown to EBC. That is not what I'm questioning. But when it comes to the biblical principles of commitment to a church as defined by the Scriptures, we do have to understand that the standard must be universal and consistent and must be able to be applied and be true for every church, everywhere, and at all times. Because we are talking about the biblically mandated structure for the church as given to us in Scripture. There is no lack of consistency in God's plans. And when you find inconsistency in some thoughts or theology or doctrine, there you can be sure that you are finding a possible error. So imagine this. Imagine you are on vacation and you visit a church on a Sunday that you've never been to before. And on that day that you are visiting, they happen to be voting on their new senior pastor. Do you think that you, as a visitor, should have a voting privilege there? Because there is where the inconsistency lies. Again, if there is no church membership, what makes you any different than any other Christian that shows up that day? What is the standard? Again, do you have to be regularly attending that church for a year or two before you should be able to vote? How do you measure sufficient participation to gain that privilege? Should a church just be open to allowing anyone to vote on any and every matter? And let's carry this a little further just to show you the difficulty that this position creates. Say, for instance, that someone doesn't like the pastor, right, of a particular church. And the church has no church membership. They allow anyone who shows up to vote, as long as you're a Christian. But the congregation has the authority to install and release pastors. And so, there is one person who doesn't like the pastor, and he decides on the voting day to go to the nearest grocery store and pays $100 to everybody that will come to the church with him, profess that they're Christians, and vote in his favor. but they now have a majority. Now, those people don't belong to the church, but that church has no way of defining what belonging means. And so by their standards, these people should be allowed to vote because they showed up to the business meeting. Is that okay? Is it biblical? I mean, I know it sounds ridiculous, but that's what you have without church membership. You have no standard. You simply have disorder. Disorder. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul rebukes the church for not excommunicating the man who had taken his father's wife. The rebuke, again, is not directed at the elders. It is not directed at the leaders. It is directed at the church. So again, who was the church in Corinth? How was that measured? Who bore that responsibility? Who bore that blame that the apostle was putting directly on them? It was the covenant members. It was the covenant members. So here's a challenge that I have for you if you disagree with church membership. Imagine what this church, EBC, imagine what this church would be like if everyone believed exactly the way that you believe about church membership. What would the church look like? And then ask yourself, would that position, if everyone held to it, promote order or disorder? But here's another thing. Right now, how are you, as a non-member, carrying out the responsibility of guarding the church? Because if I started teaching heresy all of a sudden, and a number of people were tolerating it, the members of EBC who have the power and authority to remove me from office would bear the responsibility to correct or remove me, and would carry the guilt before God for their failure to do so if they failed to do so. And so as a non-member, you couldn't be held accountable for that failure because you simply wouldn't have had the authority to act. But that also means that you're currently standing outside of and are actively rejecting taking on one of several of the very responsibilities which Christ entrusts to his people. This one being to guard the truth and protect his church. Beloved, God is a God of order. God created this world with order. He planned our salvation in an orderly fashion. Christ came into this world and lived an orderly life. And he came to put things into order which had grown into disorder. And he established the church to be a house of order and gave the church leaders in a balance of powers to maintain order. And the only logically consistent, universal way for that to be achieved, which is irrefutably and implicitly taught in the scriptures, is through formal church membership, because God is a God of order. But there is more that we need to consider regarding this first heading of order and why church membership is necessary and implied by the scriptures. And so we will pick this back up, Lord willing, next Sunday. And I just want to quickly acknowledge as well as we close here. that I know that these messages in particular are hard for some of you. And we would all of us, would rather be hearing about the excellencies of Christ and the gospel. I promise you, I would much rather be preaching on those topics. I really would. But it is my responsibility to declare to you the full counsel of God and not to shrink away from doing so. And this is part of that full counsel of God. And for me to shrink from it would be a dereliction of my duty before God. And this is an area where we as a church have come short of the glory of God through the blueprint of the church. And so we must, beloved, we must give full attention to this and bring necessary corrections because we desire to be a faithful people to our God. Beloved, I believe that we are, and the purposes of all these messages are, that we would be refined as a church. To be a more biblical church. And refinement often hurts. And that's why the scriptures compare this to being put in the refiner's fire. It's difficult. It calls for change. It calls for self-examination. It calls for study. So these messages might be weighty, they might be challenging, but as it is with our children, we feed them vegetables, even when they don't like them, because they are good for them. So keep pressing with me. That's what I ask of you. That's what I beg of you. Keep pressing with me. Examine the arguments. Examine your hearts. Weigh out the scriptures. Take on the challenges. And then take whatever actions will bring you more in line with the will of your Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray that you would help us. And that indeed, Father, that we would grow in knowledge and in maturity to the fullness of the stature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, be those who are planted on the solid rock. Help us be a church, a ministry that is built not on sand, and that withstands even the strongest of winds of doctrine that come barreling at us. Help us to grow in our love for your word and in our understanding for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.